As you're being seated, I want to invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. We will finish this sermon series next week as we close off the end of Matthew chapter 7. But last week we were closing off Matthew chapter 6. Jesus was talking about worry, stress, anxiety. From the feedback that I received from that sermon there, I'd say Jesus struck a chord in our life. He knows our life and what we really go through in worried, stressful, anxious days. Did you know, as a matter of recap last week, that Americans on average are 15% more anxious, stressed, and worried than the general population worldwide? Gen Z is the most anxious generation of all time, which tells me we're not figuring this worry, stress, anxiety thing out. We're getting worse at it as a society in some regards there. 50% claim stress has disrupted sleep, 1/3 eat their stress, and the two main causes of stress is money and work. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, dealt with stress, anxiety, worry, and he did it in the middle of a discussion on money and work. It's like Jesus knows us, right? He lived in our shoes, and so he helps us, deals with some biblical prescriptions about how to deal with our worry, stress, anxiety. Jesus pretended that life wasn't going to get hard at times. I love the way he closed out his teaching on worry, stress, and anxiety. He talks that there are troubling days. There are days that we can react in worry, stress, and anxiety because the days are hard. There can be troubling times that we have to go through, but he invites us in the Sermon on the Mount to deal with worry, stress, anxiety differently by leaning into God, who's aware of our real life, in our real situation, in our real needs, and really cares for us in the midst of that. And so we walked through last week, how do we process our worry, our stress, anxiety in a way that's God-honoring and will actually lead us closer to God in the midst of difficult days that we do have to go through. That was Matthew chapter 6. That was last week's content. Like I said, this week we're going to open up Matthew chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount series, the GOAT sermon, the greatest of all time sermon, which we will close off next week together. But hopefully Bibles are open. Matthew chapter 7, if you could shout out that page number, so that we could all get there. We'll continue to read through Jesus' goat sermon, the greatest of all time. Thank you. 1381, Matthew chapter 7 begins. Let's pick up God's word right in verse number 1, and we will read through verse number 14 today. Jesus, still preaching, says this: "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Dear Lord, we believe your word. And we're asking today that as we sit under your word, that we would understand your word and that we would obey your word. And so once again, we just pray that you would teach through your word into our real life and help us really discover and deepen and be on this discovery, this adventure of what it means to follow you more faithfully. We're praying that today in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 We've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount ever since mid-January, and at random times, I like to pause and remind you that this is a whole sermon that Jesus is putting before us. So I know we've been dealing with it, you know, chewing off a passage or a verse here and then pausing and pondering it, and then chewing off another passage and pausing and pondering it, but this is a part of a whole united teaching of Jesus. Like good sermons, point builds off point that builds off point that builds off point. And so this is all connected in what Jesus has been saying from Matthew 5 all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 7 together. And so I just want to remind you of the structure before we deal with this specific teaching aspect, because I think it's going to help us understand what Jesus is saying for us to do and not to do in that way. And so what's the structure of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus first outlines the blessed life, and he contrasts that with the broken life. You remember he gives us the Beatitudes. We've been reading responsively the Beatitudes all Lent long, just reminding ourselves, what is the blessed life? He gives two pictures of what the blessed life looks like in real life, salt and light, and then he deals with all these broken scenarios. Lust, anger, hatred, people that break their words, people that only just repay evil with evil and not, you know, one up and do good rather than evil in this way. Like, he just points from the blessed life to the broken life, and that's Matthew chapter 5. That just leaves us in pieces, I think, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, because we realize that we are the broken life, right? Like, we're not stacking up to the beatitude life. We're not living the blessed life. We are in the broken life scenario. And so a good sermon does break us up at times, cuts us up. As we said, drains the pus out of our life, the infection that Scripture calls sin. We need that drain from us, and Jesus' good sermon does that in Matthew 5. Reminds us that we are all sinners that need a Savior. But then he starts stitching us up, right? He makes an incision, he drains the infection, and then he starts stitching us up in Matthew chapter 6, where he highlights practices that put the broken pieces of life back together and rehabilitates us back to what we were meant to be in pursuit of loving God and loving neighbor alike. And so Matthew chapter 6 is the practices of prayer, of generosity, of fasting, saying no to self at times so that we say yes to God. Like, he highlights these practices and how this helps us in our walk and relationship with God, including how we deal with worry and stress and anxiety, what we do with our treasures, and are we after earthly treasures or eternal treasures? Like, he throws it all on the table in Matthew 6, and he starts putting the pieces, sewing them stitch by stitch back together, trying to point us in what life that's truly life looks like. And then Matthew chapter 7, Jesus begins to get us to consider some eternal consequences of our earthly choices. He highlights, you know, gates and paths. Next week, it's going to be even more clear, as there are sometimes ways we use our words, Lord, Lord, and Lord, we served you in our life. Lord, we worshiped you in our life. And Jesus says, truly, I never knew you in life. Just because of the words matched, that wasn't matched with the way of life. Like, he gets us to consider some tough things sometimes about ourselves and our earthly choices that have eternal consequences. And so I think that's the direction of Matthew chapter 7, contemplating the end and how earthly choices and eternal consequences are real things, including how we really interact with our human relationships and what this does in the grand scheme of things. And so we're going to talk about those steps today. Just know this is a complete sermon that Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's leading somewhere, including an eternal somewhere, and inviting people along to discover him for all of eternity in these choices and consequences. And so with that in mind, let's deal with these little bite-sized segments that Jesus gave to us in these three different paragraphs. We're just going to kind of follow the NIV's breaking of these passages and paragraphs to get us to ponder this latest section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to start with judging. Jesus begins with some remarks about judging in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 6. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think this is probably the number one most abused passage in all the Bible. I mean that. I think this might be the most abused passage in all the Bible. I hear well-meaning people and not so well-meaning people alike use this passage. And phrases like probably you've heard, like, who am I to judge? Or don't judge me, right? And some mean that well-meaning, like they read the words of Jesus, they're aware of what he says, and they want to live up to the words of Jesus. And some use these words just as a reason to say anything goes. And you can't tell me no in this way. And so well-meaning people use it. Not so well-meaning people use the same thing about who am I to judge, or don't judge me in this way. I will remind you, in understanding any verse of the Bible, we have to understand the context of the whole Bible itself. Like a verse ties into the greater story of Scripture itself. And so there really is a way to use this book in the wrong way, where we just take verses we like, we shove them in our pocket, take verses we don't, we shelf them. That's not really what putting yourself under this word allows you to do. You got to put yourself under this whole book. And sometimes that's a struggle and a wrestling match to understand, how does this verse relate to other verses? You know, Jesus does say here, do not judge, or you will be judged. And yet in other verses, we're going to look at in a moment, he tells you to judge. And so what do you do when one verse says, don't judge, and another verse says, to judge? Some want to throw out the book completely and say, oh, it's all contradictory. Saying one thing one moment, another thing another moment, you just can't believe that book, throw it out, it's trash, it's garbage. Or you can understand the context around a statement and then understand what the statement is really getting at. Like, case in point, I tell my kids all the time around the house, don't scream! Kids squealing all over the house. Ah! Don't scream! I'm screaming, don't scream, right? The hypocrisy of all that. We're going to talk hypocrisy, okay? There are scenarios I don't yell at my kid for screaming. Joy's walking closer to the road, and one of them says, Joy! I don't have a problem when a kid's screaming at another kid when another kid's going to the road, right? Someone burnt something in the kitchen. Fire! Like, I want them to scream in some scenarios, correct? The context around the scream matters very much. Sometimes I tell them, don't scream. Other times I'm like, thank you for screaming. It got my attention. We saved the day, right? Context matters. Jesus is saying, do not judge, in the midst of a context where I think he's talking about hypocritical judging. Right? The very next paragraph, people swinging a plank from their eye, and people with sawdust in their eye, and people with plank is trying to take out the sawdust. That ain't working. Jesus actually says at the end of verse number 5, get this, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Does Jesus not want the speck in someone's eye? No, he says remove it. That is a problem. No one's to be walking around with wood in their eye. It's not the way it's meant to be. But you can't help the solution when you're swinging the plank in your eye. And so his context around don't judge is talking about hypocritical judging. If we are judging from a hypocritical standpoint rather than a humble standpoint, then no, always keep your mouth shut. You shouldn't be judging, because you'll never remove the speck if the plank is swinging. But there is this whole quest, virtue, this prized characteristic called discernment, where God calls us to make good judgments in life and to help other people in this journey of life to make good judgments as well. And we do this not by us realizing that we're on the judge's seat ultimately, but by realizing that there is a judge, he is on the eternal seat, and he has made judgments. And so we put ourselves under his judgment ultimately, not what I think or don't think should be what we do or don't do. You catching this? Can you imagine a world where you don't judge? Seriously. Your daughter explores this dating thing, and she brings home a boy to your house that you just read in the police blotter for abusing a lady. And here's daughter walking through the front door with this being. Dad, don't judge, huh? Don't go. Are you kidding me? I won't judge. I'll let Mr. Remington judge, right? Like, I'm kidding there, right? But you catching the seriousness, right? Like, don't judge. Are you kidding me? A good dad has to judge that scenario and pull daughter aside, whether it will help the situation or not. That's another thing. She's got choices to make too. But as your parental role, as protector and provider of this precious princess, you got to make a judgment. Boss, supervisor, CEO, your company has to hire a position out, huh? Don't take resumes, right? Because that's a judgment. Got one worker that never misses a day in work, one worker that shows up maybe 2 out of 5 days of his shift at work. Don't judge, huh? Don't judge. Don't go there. Just take whatever, right? No. Like, good discernment means you got to make a judgment. And it's not wanting the worst for another, but it's just needing to make decisions in life, discerning some things in life. Like we have to make judgments in life. But from a judgment standpoint, we don't do it with the planks in the eye. We put ourselves under God's judgments, remembering all the while that God loves us and God has what's best for us. And so his judgments, while they may hurt in the moment, are really for our eternal helping. He knows some things about who we are and what we're called to do that will help us if we would put ourselves under his judgments. And so keep that in mind. When you get to a passage of scripture that's confusing, there's probably other passages of scripture that help inform that passage of scripture. And you need to remember, it's all God's word, not just this verse as God's word. And so what's the scope of God's word say? And so let me remind you here. Jesus says, do not judge in the context, the next paragraph talking about hypocritical judgments. So I think this forms the context around why he says, do not judge. Case in point, a little bit later on, in verse number 20, verse 17 through 20, we're going to get in this passage next week. Jesus actually says, this is the same chapter where he started, do not judge. He's going to say halfway through this chapter, and like I said, we will address this next week, he's going to say, watch out for false prophets. Isn't watch out another way of saying, like, be aware, like, make a judgment, show discernment? Watch out, because there are false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves, and by their fruit you will recognize them. Likewise, every tree that bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down, thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Like, the outer effects showcase some inner things. And so we are called to be fruit judgers of sorts, right? Is this good fruit? Is this bad fruit? Like Jesus is talking about making some good judgments in that same paragraph, that same chapter, I should say, where he starts off with do not judge. A little bit later on, I'm just going to stick in Matthew's gospel for much of this, okay? A little bit later on, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, aware that conflict arises in people relationships, is going to talk about how do you resolve conflict in people relationships. And he says this, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. You know that's in the Bible? It's not, who are you to judge? Did you know that? No. If your brother and sister sins, that we are actually called to point it out, to instruct them with love and reconciliation in mind. Because we realize the end effect of sin is destruction, disorder, and death. We don't want that for someone we really care about. And so if we catch someone in sin, we point out that fault between just the two of you. Not to make a show, not to make a headlines, but with the care of this other individual that you genuinely care about. You're a brother and sister to them. And these are faith family relations that Jesus is using here. Like, we care for this individual. They're not just some stranger on the street to us. They're our brother and sister in the faith. If your brother and sister sins, go and point it out just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen, tell the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And so there's stages about how to bring them back in, all with making a right judgment of pointing out sin at times and needing to call sin into account if healthy relationships are to flourish within the church. Jesus' instructions, Jesus' words, just a couple chapters later in Matthew 18. Know what he's going to say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19? He's going to tell them that he's got 12 thrones for them to judge. Just said in Matthew 7, do not judge. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, you have to understand verses in their context. And I think when we understand verses in their context, we understand what Jesus is saying and is not saying. He's not saying, throw up your hands and just say anything goes with whoever wants to go with it. He is saying to take the plank out of the eye first so that we can correct some things. And then we can see clearly to deal with the things that need addressed with. And so let me walk out with you. There's some other references. John 7, Jesus specifically says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. I think that's the most clearest of what Jesus is getting at and how he relates to judgment. Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly, which ultimately means we have to put ourselves under the judgment seat of God's word. Not our opinions and preferences, but what does God's word say about these things? So let me just highlight some things as we deal with this subject about how to make good judgments, okay? This is, I think, what is helpful to think through so that we don't fall into the folly of just being some hypocritical judges, but that we do take seriously that we need to make discernment calls, judgment calls in life, always under God's ultimate judgment seat. And so what's three steps that I think help make good judgments in life and practice what Jesus really is saying? The first of those is this. What's God's word say about this? We start with God's judgment, not by personal preference. I think those that quote, who am I to judge? Or don't judge. I think they got a good intent in mind in that they realize that they are not the judge ultimately. And I want to honor that. Not one of us sits on the throne of the universe. And so that we do need to, with a dose of humility, realize, who am I to judge? I am not ultimately the judge. But that doesn't mean that a judgment doesn't have to be made at times underneath God's judgment. And so what does God's word say about a situation? We need to start with his word instead of starting with where I'm at. And so first and foremost, we all place ourselves under the judgment seat of God, realizing that judgment day is a reality that we all have to give an accounting for. And so this is part of the way that we do it, by placing ourselves under God's word. Point two, have I looked in the mirror lately? Remove thy plank. See, I tried to go with the King James Version, you know, Old English right there. You like that? Pretty cute. Remove thy plank. If we are making a judgment as we're swinging a plank in our eye, then that's not going to fall on receptive ears, correct? We're actually going to beat people across the face and do damage to ourselves in the process as well. If we're going to make a judgment about a scenario, we got to look in the mirror first. And the way, Christian, that you look in the mirror is you got to talk to God about this scenario. God, I'm seeing this in so-and-so. What are you seeing in me that I'm blind to? Put on your corrective lenses in my life, God. And prayer helps us do that. Put on God's corrective lenses where he can point out some things when we're truly listening to him in prayer. We got to check ourselves before we call out someone else. You hearing that? This is where we often fall and why Christians get labeled as just those hypocritical judges, because they see the planks flying and people being harmed because we haven't done the plank duty that we most need to do. And so look in the mirror first before we point something out in another. And lastly, what do we got to do? Are those pearls for the right ears? We got to consider the source. Specifically, don't expect the godless to value God's ways. Right after that passage where Jesus talks about the plank in the eye, and removing the plank to remove the sawdust, he then says something weird in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to the pigs. Jesus, what are you saying in all that, huh? Like, dogs, what is sacred? Dogs and pigs in Jesus' day are unclean. So don't think of your little house pet chihuahua, okay? Like, dogs in Jesus' day, they were strays. They were scavengers. They didn't live in the home. They lived outside the homes in so many scenarios there. And pigs the same way. To a Jewish person, they didn't eat pork. They didn't eat those things because pigs were considered unclean. And so he's using an illustration through the animal kingdom about those who are on the outside of faith. dogs and pigs would be classification. Those that don't accept God's ways in this. And he's saying, don't throw your pearls to the pigs. Don't give what is sacred to dogs. He's saying that not everyone is going to listen to what you're tossing out to them. It might be good. Pearls, those are precious, right, ladies? Treasures, like Jesus just talked treasure language in the chapter before that. These are good things, but thrown to the wrong audience is not going to be well received. What does a pig care for a pearl? Anyone seen a pig at J.H. Ruth like wearing pearls on the way to the... No, correct? That's just foolish. And so why at times do we throw that which is sacred to the secular? Why do we throw what is godly to the godless? I will tell you personally. I am not going to call an unbeliever out for their lifestyle, personally. Face to face, we're talking about things inside the church that need to be addressed, that we deal with as believers in the culture. But if I'm just meeting an unbeliever for the first time, I the first thing I'm saying is I'm not busting out the Ten Commandments and saying, where are you at in these? I'm getting to know them. I'm building a relationship with them. I want to hear the questions that they're most asking in life, where the struggles are at, where the celebrations are at, and where I can steer them in some way or another to Jesus. I'm not starting with the judgment. Even if there's something just out there front that is totally contradictory to God's ways, if they don't know God, then what do they care about God's ways? Introduce them to Jesus first and allow Jesus to touch a life from the inside out. Isn't that where so many of us started? Boy, that person that first met us, aren't you glad that they didn't start with the planks flying? They just started by getting to know us and saying hello and loving us right where we are. You here in this church? This is important stuff. When you meet someone outside the church, don't expect the godless to be godly at hello. They need to be introduced to who God is and how God's planned and purposed their life, and how God's pursued them, left heaven to earth to come to them. Like, introduce them to God before you start introducing them to something that's way deeper than where they're at in this hello moment. You catching this? Don't throw your pearls to the pigs. Don't throw the treasures to dogs from the start. Does that mean that there's not treasures? Does that mean there's not pearls? Like, we need to be aware that there's treasures and pearls in the good way that God has orchestrated human life to run for our flourishing. We're aware of that. We talk about that. We want to learn that. We want to model that in this place so that others can begin to get a flavor for God's ways. Like, we need to talk about these things. But it's not the first hello you see to someone on the street that wants nothing to do with this, first off. Correct? You understanding this? This is how we deal with not swinging the planks in a society that increasingly just points to every church and says there's just a bunch of hypocrites. No, we continually want to live God's ways and deepen in God's ways. And yes, that's going to take prayer. And yes, that means we're at different points in our journey. But we're after pursuing Jesus. And so we're taking time to introduce people to Jesus, all the while being upfront and transparent and saying, hey, I'm pursuing him too. I'm not there yet. I might be a little bit further along than what you are there. I'm not where I want to be yet. I'm after him. And so it's always Jesus that we hold up, church. And it's always Jesus that we proclaim. And Jesus that can forgive. And Jesus that forms new habits in us that reflect him more and more. This is a part of the process that Jesus is getting at as he's putting the broken pieces back together in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't judge, please do not say that verse, okay? Because you understand that we are to make right judgments there. Don't judge hypocritically, yes, but don't just take the cop out of who am I to judge and act like you're saying a pious statement there. No, you are to make a judgment call, but it's always underneath the judgment seat of God. And then you understand the audience that you're reaching out to and when's it time to say this or not say this. So be aware of that in the first section. Next section that Jesus is getting at there's some other references that could go along with that there in your message outline. We'll allow you to seek those on your own time. Other section that Jesus gets at is asking, seeking, knocking. He says in the language of verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. I can be somewhat of a word nerd at times, okay? It's what preachers do. They love words because they use them too often and all that way. I think every word in Scripture is meaningful, purposeful. It really is God's word. And so we want to treasure it. We want to discover it. We want to deepen in it there. It's good stuff. God's words in this word jumped out to me. He gives a lot of verbs in these instructions. Asking, seeking, knocking. And you'll notice I highlighted the different verbs in their pairings. Ask, seek, and knock. It is all in the present imperative of the Greek mode. Imperative means it's commanded. Like, these aren't optional. If you want to ask, or if you want to seek, or if you want to knock. No, God commands us. He says ask. He says seek. He says knock. This is what it is to pursue God. Ask him. He's not afraid of being asked. Pursue him. Seek him out. Like, it's a journey. It's going to take some sweat. Seek him out. Pursue him. He's worth the effort. Knock. Don't stop beating on that door. Jesus is going to tell parables, actually, where he's telling people, keep knocking. Keep knocking. The door will respond. So these are commands. Ask, seek, knock. Commands by Jesus for Jesus' people, how we're to interact. And it's in the present tense, which means, as one Bible commentator points out, it indicates continuous and persistence in the asking and the seeking and knocking. It's not an ask once and then go away and forget about it for the rest of your life. If we're truly living Jesus' way, we're always asking, we're always seeking, we're always knocking. It's continuous, it's persistent. Those are paired up then with some future fulfillments. Ask and it will be given to you. In the Greek text, given is in the future. You're presently, persistently asking, fulfillment's future. Same with seeking. The future fulfillment is will find. Knocking will be open to you. Interest me. Present, future. Verse 8 switches it a little bit. It gives then present responses for everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds. At first it said that's future fulfillment in verse 7. Then it says for receives and finds that in some aspect we receive and find even in the present moment. Says future, then it mixes it with present. Why does it change the tenses there? Did they mess up? Did they forget it was future just a verse before that? And now there's a little typo? Or is God saying some things? That there are some ways that we do experience what we're asking and seeking after, yes, in that eternal day to come, but we get a foretaste of it in the here and now. I think this is intentional, what Jesus is trying to say here. He's building his kingdom in heaven. And he's asking you on earth of this. He says to his followers, the kingdom of God is at hand. Like, why does he use this language? There are some aspects to God's kingdom life that God's kingdom people are experienced not when we die, but while we're alive. Why should I be a Christian? Not because you can wait someday to die and be with Jesus for forever. That's a part of it, don't get me wrong. But why should you be a Christian? Because you get to experience God in the here and the now too. You were made in his image. And he's got a plan and purpose for you that you will never discover if you're not leaning into pursuing, asking him about it. Don't just wait till you're dying to experience God. You can experience God in your living. Like, this is part of, I think, what Jesus is connecting in this asking, seeking, and finding. And then he switches it up with that last one, though. There's two aspects of a present reality, asking and seeking. But then he goes for the knocking, the door will be opened. He switches it back to future fulfillment. Christian, I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth here, okay? This is a paradox, but this is what this adventure with God is about. Yes, there's so much on the other side of that door, but he's cracking the door open now so that you can experience him in the here and the now. Like, don't miss out on this, Christian. The adventure starts now, starts today. Don't wait for your last breath. God's inviting you today to experience more and more of him. You got to ask, you got to seek, you got to find. There's some work, there's some preparation, there's consistency and persistence. It's not a one-time request. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep finding, right? Like, this is the invite that we are invited into. And this is the journey of following Jesus. And then he turns from that ask, seek, find. He says something about the Father's heart in all this. Verse number 9. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Earthly dads, when you know, okay, if we can ever be sure in our finiteness, but when you think that there's a gift that won't turn your kid into just this giant brat, but will just put a smile on their face in the right ways. Don't hear me preaching materialism here, okay? We'll go Christmas time or something, right? But when you know that there's a good gift that's not going to ruin your kid, but will deepen your kid into a relationship and you can enjoy together, like, isn't it fun to meet that request? Like, isn't it put a smile on your heart? Even though you're a messed up dad at times, right? Even though you don't bat 1,000 in this fatherhood thing. Isn't it fun when you can give a good gift to your son? You know, they ask for a piece of bread. You don't give them a stone. You give them the loaf, right? When they ask for a fish, you're not playing some sick game and giving them a copperhead. No, you're giving them the fish. And you both smile together, and it's a joyous moment. How much more your Heavenly Father that knows the gifts that won't ruin you, and you're asking for it, you're knocking, you're seeking, you're talking to God about this, like, how much more does your loving Heavenly Father that does know what's best for you in every scenario, does know every scenario when to say yes and when to say no? Like, earthly dads, we're guessing 50% of the time, correct? But Heavenly Father, all-knowing God, who truly loves you, he knows really what's best for you and really what will ruin you. And so he knows what to give you and what not to give you that's best for you. Do you ever think about God's heart in this transaction as we as his children are asking, seeking, and finding? And what God is doing in that transaction? That's what Jesus is getting us to ponder. Jesus, as God's son, knows the Father's heart and is trying to clue us in this greatest of all time sermon of who God really is and how he delights to give in good gifts and why we then have the freedom to ask, to seek, to knock, knowing the Father's heart on behalf of his children. Like, this is good stuff Jesus is feeding us in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he follows that up with what I'll close with, and it'll be the lead-in for next week, and so tease us for next week there. But it's the golden rule and the golden gates. The golden rule, perhaps you've heard it said that way, it's Jesus' rule. He says in verse number 12, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. How do we sum up this book? It's do to others what you would have them do to you. So you got to think of self in some aspects first. You got to walk in their shoes and think, what would I like if I were in their shoes? And then do it for them, right? Do to others what you would have them do to you. So you're trying to think about what is really best in this scenario, and then how can I do this for someone else? That's the golden way to live. That's the golden rule. It sums up all of this book because you're living in love for your neighbor. Like, what is best? What is desirable in this scenario, and then how can I do that for someone else? You're not existing for self. You're existing for someone else. And that's how you start to experience the golden life, the golden rule, how Jesus treats us as he starts in love. We love God and we love people, and we do this by doing to others what they would have us do, by doing for them what we would have them do for us. Sums up the book in that way. And that leads then to verse number 13, which is the golden gates. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There's a total contrast throughout that. That's why I tried to put it in different colors on the screen for you. Jesus' instruction to us, invitation to us, is enter through the narrow gate. This is the option that God wants on behalf of God's people. Enter through the narrow gate. But then he reminds us the choice is ours, correct? And there are two paths in life. Jesus says only two, right? He doesn't give gate number C. He gives two paths. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, but there is another gate. That other gate is wide. It's broad, the road, but it leads to destruction. In other words, it's so easy at the beginning, correct? It's wide, it's broad. It's not going to squeeze you. It's going to feel like perfectly freeing, liberating in every way. The gate is huge. The road is wide. It's going to be welcoming. Come, come, come. But the surprise is at the end, because destruction is in the easiness of it all. But the contrast is small is the gate and narrow is the road. It's going to feel constricting at times. It might push you and rub against you and contort you. It's narrow, but it leads to life. It opens up at the end. It's filled with what you most desired and maybe thought was on the other way, but it's actually on this way. Narrow, small, that leads to life, and only a few find it. Don't forget the invitation of Jesus. These are Jesus' words, okay? Don't forget the invitation of Jesus, the one that would go to the cross for you. He said, enter the narrow gate. Don't forget the plans and purpose that Jesus has for you. He wants you on the path that will lead to life. It'll hurt you at times. It'll constrict you at times. It leads to life. Enter it, Jesus says. That's why he gave his life, so that you could enter into this life. But there is a different path that we could choose. It's broad, it's wide. But don't let the broadness and wideness confuse you. There is destruction. And it's Jesus' words, okay? Not Justin's words. You're not reacting to some preacher behind a pulpit. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives us these words and this invitation to enter that gate. We're going to talk more about that next week as he talks about some things about that gate and what it is to follow through him in that kind of a way. Let me close us in a word of prayer, and we will sing together to conclude our service. Let's pray. Lord, we hear your word, at least with our ears. I pray that you would help us hear it in the ways that we most need to hear it, down in the inmost part of our being, in our hearts. Help us to make decisions, Lord, this week, because apparently earthly decisions have eternal consequences. And you're inviting us into some things, like the gates and roads that we take in life, but even how we treat others in life, Lord. We don't want to be those crusty, judgmental, hypocritical people. Lord, help our witness in this world that you've put us in not to be of hypocritical, crusty people that just walk around with planks in their eye. Lord, get the planks out of our eyes. May we repent of the planks that have been in our eyes, Lord. That's not the people we want to be, and that's not the people that Jesus is shaping us into. So, Lord, we repent from the planks in our life. Remove them from us. And remove them from us so that we can truly do in the right way, Lord, the sawdust speck removal. And so that we can know what's the treasure and know what's the pearls and know how to extend that and who to extend it to and how to extend it in the right way. So that others are experiencing that gate, that road that leads to life as well. Lord, it's not a message that you want us to just shut up and shut in. It's a message that you want us to tell the world about, because we've discovered a God who so loved the world that he would give him very self for the world. And so, Lord, help us to live in that golden way. Help us to do to others what we would want done in situations in life. Help us to put others' needs even before our own needs, because we're loving God and loving people so well. Lord, we're asking these things. We're seeking these things. We're knocking on heaven's gates for these things because, Lord, we know we don't have it in and of ourselves to be able to produce this. We need you. We need a Lord and Savior, someone who's out front and someone who's rescuing us within that will lead us into these life-giving ways. And we trust that you're that one. And so we follow you. We want to be faithful to you, and we want to be sent by you. into the people and into the places that you most want to send us. We're praying all this in Jesus' name together. And Jesus' people said, amen. Amen. Stand as you're able. Let's close in song. Amen, church. Hey, I want to remind you how we always want to leave here, right? We don't want to leave with those planks swinging in our eyes. Don't be those kind of judgmental people. We really want to be people that are golden, that do to others what we would want done. Like, that's genuinely what the kind of people that we want to be. There's pearls, there's pigs. We have to separate and differentiate. Basically, what I'm trying to say is I want you to leave this place going and following Jesus, because he knew how to navigate all that, right? And so I want you to keep asking him and keep seeking him and keep knocking to him, because he's there and he's leading the way. It's what it means that he's Lord of your life, okay? So you keep following him and he will lead you in the way to do this in ways that lead to eternal ways. Because there is a gate, there's a road, there's a path. He's inviting you. He's asking you to enter. He's wanting to open it. And we do it as we keep following him faithfully, step by step, day by day. So leave this place following him. Amen? Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.